Morning scripture reading is Mark 11, 12 through 18. It says, "Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if it perhaps it would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, 'Let no one eat fruit from you ever again.' And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And when he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple, then he taught, saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of thieves.' And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching." Mark 11, 12 through 18.
This text presents for us the humanity of Jesus, as the text tells us that he was hungry. Hunger is certainly a part of the human flesh. And though he was the bread of life, yet he hungered. Though he's described as the water of life, yet he became thirsty. As we look in verse 13, he saw a fig tree having leaves. Now that might not be all that great of a thing to us unless we know a little bit about fig trees. And I really don't, but I can read about them and tell you some things about this particular fig tree as it characterized the nature of fig trees. One has said that on this kind of tree, the fruit forms before the leaves and should be full grown before the leaves appear. So this tree, by putting on its foliage before the time of figs, was proclaiming itself superior to all other fig trees. This made it a striking symbol of the hypocrites who, not content with the appearing or with appearing to be as good as other people, usually puts on the appearance of being a great deal better. Now that's interesting to me because in Kentucky we didn't raise figs. Now some of you might be more familiar with that, certainly than I am, but it appears that Jesus expected to find figs on the tree, but discovered that it was nothing but leaves, giving the appearance that there were figs on the tree. But yet, the text tells us that it was nothing but leaves. As Jesus approached the fig tree, full of leaves, but destitute of fruit, there stood before him the awful image of the Jewish nation, having indeed a show of leaves of profession, but they had yielded no fruit. This is not the time, as we see on the chart. It was not the time for figs to be ripened. It was not the time for figs to be harvested. But yet, as Jesus came unto the city of Jerusalem, he had every right to expect them to produce something. He had every right to expect certain things from them. In fact, if you'll read back in the first few verses of this chapter, when Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem, in verse 9 it says, "And they that went before and they that followed cried, 'Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom that cometh, the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" It appears that these Jews praise Jesus as their king. But it won't be very long until they'll be crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." This image of the fig tree, I don't believe, is there simply by accident. It's there to teach us a lesson. These Jews pretended to be something that they were not. Jesus had every right to expect them to be serving him, be faithful to him, be convinced by the miracles that he had performed that indeed he is the Christ. But they rejected him. They would not accept the miracles as evidence that he was the Son of God. Many denied him. Many would not confess him. As we look into the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, as we have been discussing in our Sunday morning Bible class, were a special people. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, reading beginning at verse 6, the text tells us, "For thou art a holy people unto Jehovah thy God. Jehovah thy God hath chosen thee to be a people for his own possession above all peoples that are upon the face of the earth. Jehovah did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all peoples, but because Jehovah loveth you and because he would keep the oath which you swear unto your fathers, hath Jehovah brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. When God brought them out, in Exodus chapter 19, and in verses 5 and 6, God himself identified them as a holy nation. These were a peculiar people, a special people, and Jesus had every right to expect them to be keeping God's law, but they weren't, and historically they had not. As we look over in the book of Deuteronomy further in the 26th chapter and in verse 19, again the text tells us, "And to make thee high above all nations, that he hath made in praise and in name and in honor, and that thou mayest be a holy people unto Jehovah thy God as he hath spoken." Again, historically, wouldn't you expect to find these people being faithful to God? After all, God had cared for, he had protected them. In the book of Genesis in the 12th chapter, as Abraham was childless, a great nation was promised to be developed from Abraham. As we read in Genesis the 15th chapter, we see that it would take 400 years for that nation of people to develop, and Pharaoh would put them in bondage. And we read in Exodus chapter 12, that God led these people out of Egyptian bondage. But during the interim, we read about Joseph. There's not a longer narrative in the Old Testament than the narrative about the character of Joseph. But the purpose of Joseph was to prepare a place for these people and to keep them alive until this day. Joseph, being sold into bondage by his brothers, finally his brothers come down into Egypt, as you recall, to buy grain. And Joseph tells them in verse 20 of Genesis chapter 50, "And as for you, ye meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." The very presence of Joseph in Egypt was to make preparation for this people so that they might be provided for during the 7 years of famine. This was the people, the Jewish nation, that ultimately Jesus came before and had every right to expect them to serve him and to expect or to recognize the power of his miracles. In Exodus chapter 12, we read of the institution of the Passover feast, how that it was to be a memorial when God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt by the death of the firstborn in every house. This was to be something that was to be observed every year. In verse 24 of Exodus chapter 12, it says, "And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when you are come into the land which Jehovah will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, It is the sacrifice of Jehovah's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped, and the children of Israel went and did so as Jehovah had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they." A great occasion for them to teach their children of the great things that God had done for them as they were brought up out of the land of Egypt by the mighty hand of God. In Exodus the 14th chapter, Moses instructed the people to stand still as they were before the Red Sea. And the waters parted of the Red Sea, and the peoples crossed on dry ground as they came to the border of the promised land, the land of Canaan. It was Joshua who was to lead them into the promised land, as God had revealed to him in Joshua chapter 1. But as we turn to Joshua chapter 3, preparations were made to lead these children across the Jordan River, which the text tells us was in its flood stages at this time. In making preparation, the people began to follow the priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant. As their feet began to touch the water of the Jordan River, the waters parted. And they again walked across the Jordan River into the promised land on dry ground. Joshua was instructed that they were to take 12 stones from the riverbed, and they were to make a monument, a pillar of stones, in the place called Gilgal, so that when time passed, and their children, in verse 20, 21, would ask, "What mean these stones?" Then they would tell their children that this is where Israel came over this Jordan on dry ground. "For Jehovah your God dried up the waters of the Jordan from before you, until ye were passed over, as Jehovah your God dried up the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were passed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of Jehovah, that it is mighty, that ye may fear Jehovah your God forever." Look at that carefully, my friends. Somebody evidently has dropped the ball by the time we get to the age of Jesus, because they don't recognize any responsibility to Jesus. They don't recognize any responsibility that God has imposed upon them. But we have an age where they're doing essentially what they want to do. They're worshiping and serving God according as they want to. Jesus had every right to expect fruit among these Jews. Let me ask you, my friends, what is it that he has the right to expect of us? He came to the fig tree and he expected fruit, but there was none. He came among the Jews, had every right to expect them to produce fruit, but there was none. What does he have the right to expect of us? Just as ancient Israel was a very special people, so likewise God's people today are to be a special people. As you open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter reveals, beginning at verse 5, "Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." God's people are to be different. They're a special people, in verse 9, "But ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that ye may show forth the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who in time past were no people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." The impact of this passage in our understanding ought to be tremendous. What were you? You were lost. Who were you? Nobody. What are you now? Saved. Who are you now? A people that belong to God. What a stark difference. These people that Peter is addressing are to represent the same kind of people we're to be, the elect in Christ Jesus. Jesus, in speaking in the 15th chapter of the book of John, uses an illustration no doubt all of us are familiar with. But beginning in verse 1, he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh it away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he cleanseth it, that it may bear more fruit. Already ye are clean because of the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, so neither can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same beareth much fruit. For apart from me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth, and are as a branch, and is withered, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." Look now at verse 7. "If ye abide in my word," or "abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatsoever ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, and so shall ye be my disciples." Jesus said the disciples bear fruit. Does Jesus have every right to expect us to bear fruit? Does he have every right to expect us to be productive? Well, certainly there are some implications of that as we think about characteristics in our lives. But not just in our lives. Also as we teach others. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and in verse 17, the apostle said, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, they have become new." How do we do that? An old creature versus a new creature. One of the things that I fear is a great temptation to God's people. And that is, we're not new creatures like God wants us to be. The apostle, in writing to the Romans, recognized the power of the temptation to return to the practices of the law, having pointed out that a man is not justified by the practices of the law. In the 6th chapter of the book of Romans, beginning in verse 1, he said, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" What a ludicrous thought. Paul is comparing their salvation by grace in Christ to the condemnation that they had under the law. Some had come to the foolish conclusion that if we're now saved by grace versus condemnation by law, then what we need to do is to commit more sin so we can enjoy more grace. Now, you wouldn't think that way, would you? But Paul tells them, no, that's not so. That's not how you need to live. You're not a Christian, so you have the privilege to continue the practice of sin. In verse 2, he said, "God forbid. We who died to sin, how shall we any longer live therein? Or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life." Let's pause there. We often use this passage, and rightly so, to teach the importance of being baptized into Christ, being baptized into His death, because that's where we come in contact with His blood. And that's crucial for us to understand that. But the writer also emphasizes that we might walk in newness of life. You see, our ticket isn't punched simply because we've been baptized. The idea of ceasing the practice of sin is part of becoming a new creature in Christ Jesus. And Paul tells them, you can't continue the practice of sin. God's grace doesn't work that way. As the Apostle Paul emphasizes the same point to the Ephesians in the 4th chapter, beginning in verse 17. He said, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind." Here's how you used to live. He says in verse 19, "Who being past feeling gave themselves up to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye did not so learn Christ, if so be that ye heard Him and were taught in Him, even as truth is in Christ Jesus, that ye put away, as concerning your former manner of life, the old man that waxeth corrupt after the lust of deceit, and that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth." Interestingly enough, I would challenge you to study the next few verses, verses 25 through verse 32. Those verses tell us attributes of the new man. Put off, put on. Here's what you were, here's what God wants you to be. How many times have we emphasized that? There is to be a change in the way that you live. What brings about that change? The writer says, the renewing of your mind in verse 23. Well, that means a change of your mind. How does that come about? Well, Paul tells us in Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 11. He says, "For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world." Look carefully at that passage. Two things, he said, that are to be denied: ungodliness and worldly lust. To live ungodly simply means without respect or piety toward God. Worldly lust, that is, the standard of the world becomes my standard. Those things the world accepts, that's the way I live. But then he says, teaching us to live soberly, righteously, and godly. To live soberly is to recognize a standard of good judgment, that is, a standard that God dictates. To live righteously, very simply, to live right. How do you know that? Well, the text tells us that God's commandments are righteousness. How do you learn to live righteously? Well, we have to study. We'll talk about that more in a moment. But to live godly,
means that we create within ourselves a respect for holy things, a respect for God, a respect for the Scriptures. You recall when Paul is complimenting Timothy and the life that he has lived, he said that he had been taught the sacred Scriptures from a babe. Well, there were some things that were held in reverence. God teaches us what things are to be held in reverence to live soberly, righteously, and godly. Well, that dictates then a change in the way that we live, a putting on, a putting off, rearranging of our priorities. In the Colossian letter, in Colossians chapter 3, in verse 1, Paul writes, "If then you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth." It's easy to live like the world. It's easy to recognize the standard of the world. It's easy to live like everybody else lives. But to recognize a different standard and to live a different way is altogether a new thing. And that requires something of us. It requires some things. We'll look at that again in just a moment. But our goal is to reflect the image of Christ. Now that's a high goal. The apostle writing to the Philippians said in Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 5, he said, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on himself the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient, even unto death, yea, the death of the cross." Now think carefully. Jesus left the glory of heaven to live in the flesh of man and to die. Why? He wanted to be obedient. Does that describe the commitment you've made unto the Lord? To live in the flesh in order that you might be obedient. Well, that's easy to listen to. It's not so easy to apply. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 declared beginning at verse 21, "For hereunto you were ye called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his body upon the tree, that we, having died unto sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." Here's what he did. Why did he do that? Because he wanted to be obedient, even unto death. When Saul of Tarsus learned the way he had been living, and learned how displeasing that was unto God, he changed the way that he lived. In the Galatian letter, in the second chapter, he said, "It is no longer I that live, but Christ living in me." Well, the very likeness, the image of Christ reflected in the life of Paul. Could you say that about your life? Is that what Christ expects? Absolutely. Is that what he finds? Turning your Bible to Colossians, the third chapter, once again, and look at the 10th verse. Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. As Paul is describing this putting on and putting off process, he says, "And have put on the new man that is being renewed unto the knowledge," or unto knowledge, "after the image of him that created him." This putting off and putting on process is designed to make you in the likeness and the image of Christ. That's what it's all about. It's accomplished through obedience. Again, does that constitute the commitment that you've made? Peter says it like this in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 14. He said, "As children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lust in the time of your ignorance, but like as he who called you is holy, be ye yourselves also holy in all manner of living." He said, "It is written, ye shall be holy, for I am holy." The idea of holy is to be set apart, sacred, something that's different. Does Christ have the right to expect us to be that way? Does He expect us to live a different kind of life? It's easy to live like the world. It's easy to fuss and fume and to engage in all manner of lust. But you see, Christians are not to live that way. You know why? Because we are, according to Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 24, to deny ourselves and follow Him. I want to suggest to you that that's the real big problem that we always have. Sin is selfishness. We want to serve self. Christians are not to be that way. We're to serve Christ. We're to be obedient unto Him. Now, what was it that Christ found when He came to the fig tree? Well, the text tells us in Mark chapter 11 that He found nothing but figs. He had every right to expect fruit, but He didn't. When He came to the Jewish nation, He found nothing but leaves. You didn't catch that, did you? He found nothing but leaves. Well, what did He find when He came to the Jewish nation? Same thing. He didn't find any fruit. He found them to be nothing but leaves, just a mere pretension of what they ought to be. In John the 6th chapter, I would encourage you to look at this. Open your Bibles. John the 6th chapter. As most all of you know, I like to hear the pages turning. Let's not let that pass. John the 6th chapter. Jesus has performed a number of miracles in the early verses of John chapter 6. Those who are or have been sick are healed, verse 2. In verses 5 through verse 14, there's been a multitude of over 5,000 men. Some have estimated perhaps 10,000 people that were fed with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. What was that among so many? One of the disciples said. But Jesus instructed them to set them down in groups of 100 and to feed them. And what we learn is that they took up 12 baskets full of fragments. Well, everybody was fed and there was food left over. What was the response of the multitude? In verse 14, when therefore the people saw the sign which He did, they said, "This is of a truth the prophet that cometh into the world." Who did they believe Jesus to be? The prophet. Back over in Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning in verse 18, Moses prophesied concerning the coming of a peculiar prophet, a particular one. And he charged them, "You must listen to him." Here these people recognize Jesus as the prophet. A very interesting passage is seen in verse 22. Just a little expression in that, "on the morrow." Well, we know what that means, the very next day. This multitude of Jesus, or this multitude of people, find Jesus in the city of Capernaum. And what do they want Him to do? They want Him to feed them again, like He did the previous day. And Jesus rebukes them because they seek Him, not because they've seen the signs and the wonders, not because they now believe Him to be the Christ. You see, that was yesterday. Today they seek Him for food, loaves and fishes. And Jesus very much rebukes them. And then in verse 30, "They said therefore unto Him, What then doest thou for a sign, that we may see and believe thee? What doest thou?" The irony of that just makes you shake your head. What have they seen the previous day? Multitudes being healed. Over 10,000 being fed. Taking up more leftovers than what they started out with. Now, how would you like to meet a group of Jews like that? That have acknowledged that you are the Christ on one day and the next day deny it. Would you expect to see fruit among those that you talked with and fed the previous day? In John the 12th chapter, we note that there were some of the rulers. The text tells us that believed on Him, but they would not confess it because they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. Nothing but leaves. What good is the evidence if you're not going to do anything with it? In Matthew, the 21st chapter, Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem. It was what we have referred to as a triumphant entry into the city. It's the parallel of Mark, the 11th chapter, the first several verses. But as Jesus came into the city, in chapter 22, the Sadducees began to ask all kinds of questions. Or the Pharisees and then the Sadducees, beginning at verse 23. The questions are designed to somehow trap Jesus where they'll have some reason to accuse him. But in the 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew, Jesus rebukes them repeatedly and repeatedly because of their hypocrisies. Beginning in verse 23, "Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" Verse 25, "Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" Verse 27, "Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" Time and time throughout this chapter, Jesus refers to them as being nothing more than an outward display of righteousness when in fact they were not. They are hypocrites. It's interesting to note that the history of the word hypocrite simply means to play a part. I'm told that in ancient Rome, women were not to perform on the stage. So if there was a woman's part, they would have a man, and the man would simply wear a mask and pretend to be a woman. So he was a hypocrite. Now, if we're pretending to be something that we're not, like these Jews, then we're hypocrites. That's what Jesus found among the Jews. Stephen, as he tried to preach to the Jews that Jesus is indeed the Christ, they brought in some men to falsely accuse him, as we see at the latter part of the 6th chapter. And Stephen, in the 7th chapter, rehearses, I believe, in one of the most brief formats, the largest history of the Jews that we see anywhere, going back all the way to Abraham, to present. And he tells them that historically it was not me who spoke against Moses and the law, but it was you, even back when Moses was in Egypt, after he had killed the Egyptian for mistreating the Israelites. Then he saw two Israelites mistreating each other and trying to separate them. They said in verse 35, "Who made thee a ruler and a judge? Him hath God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the hand of the angel that appeared to him in the bush." This man led them, and Stephen is elaborating upon what Moses did, but as he points out, these brethren rejected Moses then. And then if you'll drop down further in the text in verse 39, "He said, to whom our fathers would not be obedient, but thrust him from them and turn back in their hearts unto Egypt." When Moses led them out of Egyptian bondage and they came to the Red Sea, what did they want to do? They were critical of Moses for bringing them out. They said, "Was there not enough food back in Egypt? Let's go back there." You see, historically, it was the Jews who spoke against Moses and the law. And then Stephen concludes his speech to them in verse 53 as he describes the prophets and how that their fathers had killed the prophets. And now he says concerning the righteous one, "You have become betrayers and murderers, ye who received the law." Who gave it? Moses did. "As it was ordained by angels and kept it not." Now who was it that spoke against Moses and the law? Well, it was the Jews. Did Jesus have any reason to expect better things? You see, these Jews in Mark the 11th chapter who praised him, saying, "Hosanna in the highest," in Mark the 15th chapter now cry out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Now my fear is, what is it that Christ finds among Christians today? Does he have the right to expect fruit? Yes. But sometimes he finds nothing but leaves. We often quote 1 Peter 4, verse 11, that if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. We demand book, chapter, and verse for the things that we practice. But you see, sometimes we find those who profess to be Christians who say that we do many things for which we have no book, chapter, and verse. To which I will respond, name one. Just one. Because you see, if we do anything without book, chapter, and verse, then we're doing it without divine authority. And if we're doing it without divine authority, Jesus will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you, ye that work iniquity," as we read in Matthew 7, verses 21 through verse 23. Yes, we must speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. And then there are those that I've heard even recently who have said, "Whatever it takes, we must do that to keep our young people." And maybe you've heard that. That's alarming to me. The claim to speak where the Bible speaks. And as Peter commanded, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God," just went out the window. And when Jesus comes, what will he find? A people that profess to recognize the Bible as the standard of authority, but then turn from it in a whim. Something's wrong with that. But if we're to speak where the Bible speaks, then we need to know how God communicates with us. In Acts the 15th chapter, we've studied about the controversy that arose in Antioch of Syria, where Jews were binding upon Gentiles the practice of circumcision. And we studied, those of you in our authority class, well familiar with this, how that the Apostle Peter instructs those in Jerusalem, "God sent me to preach to the Gentiles, and he made no distinction between us and them." Verse 7. You remember that, authority class? And you remember in verse 12 how that Paul and Barnabas rehearsed the miracles that God had wrought through them among the Gentiles. And you remember the conclusion that we are forced to draw? That Paul and Barnabas taught completely and accurately the Word of God among those Gentiles, but they did not teach them to be circumcised. And then you remember likewise in verse 13 how that James said, "To this agree the words of the prophets," and he quotes from the Old Testament prophecy of Amos. And you remember also in that text how that a letter was written from the apostles and the brethren in Jerusalem to be received throughout these Gentile churches, saying that there are certain that have gone out from us that subvert or trouble your souls. And they said, "To whom we gave no such commandment." Now, how did they resolve that issue? They determined how God speaks. He speaks through direct statements, as James quotes from the prophecy of Amos. He speaks by approved apostolic example, as Peter cited what he did among the Gentiles. He speaks by necessary conclusion, as per the evidence presented by Paul and Barnabas. In respect, then, for God when he hasn't spoken. You see, we can't act and act by faith upon the silence of God. Numerous illustrations of that. Cain and Abel. Abel by faith did what God said. Cain did not. Nadab and Abihu, who offered a strange fire unto the Lord. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Which he commanded them not. King Uzziah, who offered a sacrifice of incense in the temple, or attempted to do so, when he was of the tribe of Judah, not of the tribe of Levi. God pretty particular about things, isn't he? You see, if we are to be accepted and fruitful, we must likewise be pretty particular about things, lest we be found nothing but leaves. Now, if we're to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent, that necessitates study. We must study. We can't know what God says, know how God says it, unless we spend time with the book. Now let me put in a plug just here. Terry and I, and the church historically here, has provided Bible classes. The purpose of the Bible class is so that we might study, that we might learn. Now let me ask you a question. Bible class, Sunday morning. Sermon, Sunday morning. Bible class Wednesday night. Bible class on Thursday night, and a host of others. But I study during the worship assembly on Sunday morning. If I come to the Bible class, I make very little, if any, preparation for it. What study I do is during the Bible class. Wednesday night I may come, but what study and preparation I do for it is during the Bible class. Let me ask you, my friend, Are we learning what we need to learn to be nothing but leaves? Think about that for just a moment. When Jesus came to the fig tree, He found nothing but leaves. Paul said, study, give diligence. The Apostle Peter said, be ready always to give an answer. We can't do that just dependent upon what we learned when we obeyed the gospel. We must continue to study and learn to make application of the things that we know are right. Now, as we do that, we profess to worship. Worship is important. We talk about the importance of the Lord's Supper, to remember what Jesus has done for us. Caitlin asked not long ago, why are we doing this? I've used that for sermon illustration after sermon illustration. My granddaughter wants to know, why do we do this? Sister Carolyn, one of our teachers in the back, told me about a little pile of stones that she had back there as she was teaching the lesson of Joshua chapter 4. And identified that there was somebody who missed a class and came in and saw these stones on the table and said, why are these stones here? You think God doesn't know how inquisitive sometimes we are? Especially as children. But we need to teach our children the importance of worship when we come together and observe the Lord's Supper. Paul said we are having communion with the Lord. That's not a time to visit. That's not a time to be looking up something on the computer. That's a time to give reverence and honor to memory of the things that God has done for us in sending His Son. Now I can hear somebody say, well, I'm reading from 1 Corinthians 11 on my iPod. Well, you understand, I'm not criticizing that, but what I am criticizing is we don't need to be texting one another during that time. We don't need to be passing notes to one another during that time. We don't need to be doing other things or thinking about other things. It is a time when we commune with the Lord. It is also a time when we have communion with other Christians. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, declared to them in verse 17, but in giving you this charge, I praise you not. This, or that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also factions among you, that they that are approved may be made manifest among you. When therefore you assemble yourselves together, it is not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. Let me ask you, beloved, as you read through this text, do you see indication regarding the Lord's Supper, but on the other hand, your own supper? Do you see that? In the Lord's Supper, we have communion with the Lord. We have communion with other Christians. In turning the Lord's Supper into a common feast, we do not have communion, not as it's used in Scripture, with either the Lord or with one another. Now think about it. We worship when we come together, the Apostle said. Well, certainly we need to assemble. You're familiar with this passage. Let us consider one another to provoke and to love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing near. Our assemblies are important. They needed each other. We need each other. We need each other to be on time when we start. David said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go unto the house of the Lord. Can you see David being glad to go to the house of the Lord and being 30 minutes late? If I'm glad to go to the house of the Lord, it's something I want to be prompt about doing. Now, I know if there is a ball game on television that starts at a certain time, we want to tune in at the appropriate time, don't we? So we don't miss the ball game. If there's some lecture going on the television that we want to be sure we hear, we either program the thing to come on at the right time or we're there at the right time because we want to see and participate in all of it. David said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. We come together to worship. A part of our worship is singing. To sing is to teach and to admonish one another. And let me hasten to say, enjoyed the singing this morning because I could hear folks sing. Teaching, admonishing one another with the words of the song. That's why we don't play. You see, you can play on a piano or an organ or beat on a drum and you won't teach anybody anything about being a Christian. But when you sing, you do. We need to talk to the Lord. I use this expression. Perhaps it's too informal. I don't know. But my point is, we need to pray. There are some things in our life that we can't find solace anywhere else. We must talk to the Lord about that. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Philippi, told them to rejoice. Rejoice. Be anxious in nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto the Lord. And why not? We have a high priest that listens so that we can draw near unto the throne of His grace. We worship. Yes. Worship honors God. As we worship in spirit and in truth, as we preach, partake of the Lord's Supper, sing, pray, even as we lay by in store, the very purpose of all of that is to honor God. Our minds need to be in the right frame. We teach that we must forgive each other. And we teach the methods that are involved of forgiveness. How? That if I have something against you, I'm to come and talk with you about it. Resolve that thing. If you have something against me, you're to come to me. If I suspect that you have something against me, I'm to come to you. How long do you think a problem is going to exist? You see, sometimes we prove ourselves to be nothing but leaves when we teach this, but we harbor ill feelings. That's not right. Joseph forgave his brothers. It was gone. David forgave Saul. It was gone. The father of the prodigal son forgave him. Even the church in Corinth, when their brother, who was a practicing fornicator, repented after they had disciplined him, they were admonished to restore him, to make him know that they loved him. Now, my friend, that's important to us. As Christians today, we teach repentance. Yet we see that repentance involves a changing of mind and a changing of life. Numerous examples of that. You have that on your charts. Go home, read that, study that. Someone has said it is easy to bring a man to the river of regret, but you cannot always make him drink out of the water of repentance. And that is so. We may regret the kind of life that we've lived, but repentance demands a change. This prodigal went home. Saul changed the way he lived. Luke went out and wept bitterly after he had denied the Lord. David said, my sin is ever before me. Consequences to sin. Now what did Christ do when he came to the fig tree? Came expecting fruit. There was none. He cursed it and it withered away forever. What happened with the Jewish nation? Joshua had cautioned them that if you worship and serve idols, you'll be destroyed. Well, they were taken captive, the northern 10 tribes in 2 Kings 17 and 18. The southern kingdom of Judah was taken captive by the Babylonians in Jeremiah chapter 28. You see, the Jewish nation was to ultimately be destroyed as a nation, which was prophesied in Matthew chapter 24. Interesting to go back to Matthew 21 and bring that forward. Jesus told them what would happen. But what about Christians? What about you? What about me? As Jesus, in the illustration of the vine and the branches, described those branches that were not fruitful. And he said, they'll be cut off, cast into the fire, and they are burned. Well, that's not very desirable, is it? But based upon what Jesus did to the fig tree, and what we know historically occurred to the city of Jerusalem, God's ancient people. Do we think for just a moment that He won't make good on cutting off the unfruitful branches and casting them into the fire? You see, there's a couple of verses I want to leave you with. Is your life empty and barren, that is, unfruitful? Are you simply a great show of leaves or fruitful? What will He say when He comes and sees you? Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will set thee over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Or will he say, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels. You see, there's a vivid contrast, isn't there? Lesson to be learned from the fig tree. Just a simple fig tree. But it was saying the wrong thing. And Jesus cursed it. Perhaps you are present this morning. You're not a Christian. You see, from these illustrations, God is not someone to be trifled with. He says, I want you to do this, and if you don't do that, here's the consequence. He always makes good on his promises. God said, I want you to do this. If you'll do this, then here's the blessing. God always makes good on his promises. If you're present this morning and not a Christian, believe that Jesus is the Christ. The evidence is overwhelming. Turn from your sin. Confess your faith. Be baptized into Christ. But live the new life. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel, but you've not lived the new life. One of the blessings you have as a child of God is to repent of that, confess it, and ask God's forgiveness. We can pray with you and for you. That's our desire. Make your way to the front while together we stand.
There's a great day coming, a great day coming. There's a great day coming by and by. When the saints and the sinners shall be parted right and left, are you ready for that day to come? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? There's a bright day coming, a bright day coming. There's a bright day coming by and by. But its brightness shall only come to them that love the Lord. Are you ready for that day to come? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? There's a sad day coming, a sad day coming. There's a sad day coming by and by. When the sinner shall hear his doom depart, I know ye not. Are you ready for that day to come? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day?
Two things. Number one,